I'm going to ask, first of all, that you open up your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6.
It would help if I turned the microphone on. There we go.
Okay, now we're actually officially recording. There we go. And I'll give one here for Jill. I don't know if she got a copy. Oh, you got, there we go. Perfect. Thank you. So, and as we've been looking at here in our study for Ezekiel, and once again, knowing that this is such a challenging book in the Bible, once again, because it's a prophetic book, there's a lot of imagery in it. There's a lot of images that if we don't understand the full biblical context of Ezekiel, when it was written and by who it was written and to whom it was written to, if we don't understand all these historical factors that come into play, it's going to be very difficult to read this book. How many of you are familiar with Mark Antony's famous speech when he said, "Friends, country, Romans, lend me your ears"? That's one of his famous speeches. Does anyone know when he gave that speech? "Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears"? Yeah, when was it?
That was after Caesar was assassinated, and he was basically calling out the people that did it.
Exactly. And he gives this sort of what appears to be a eulogy, but really it's actually almost a dig at Caesar. But to really understand the full context of his speech, we believe Shakespeare, by the way, drew mostly from the histories of the Roman historian Plutarch. To really understand the full impact of his monologue there and his speech about where he's talking about Caesar's death. In fact, he says, "I come not to praise Caesar, I come to bury Caesar." So when we're looking at that speech, you want to know what was going on historically to really understand what was behind that speech. You need to understand that this was at a great time of transition in Rome. This was at a time when Caesar had refused to step down as the dictator of Rome. And we need to understand something about being a dictator. Today, we think about a dictator in our day and age, oh, that's something bad. But in Roman times, that was actually something good. It was good to be a dictator. You need to know the history of Rome. You need to know that the Rome was ruled as a Senate, as a republic, that it was a representative government. But in times of war, in times of emergency, they would appoint one man to help address and keep the country together and to maintain order and to address the emergency. It's actually a pretty practical way of doing government. And once again, and that person would stay in power and just run everything because they wanted everything to just be taken care of one person in the time of an emergency. You didn't need 100 different opinions about how to do things. You need one person to oversee everything. So the Roman Senate would appoint a person to address this national emergency, so to speak, and deal with the problem. And then once the emergency was taken care of, well, then the dictator was supposed to step down and then restore power back to the Senate. How many of you know the city Cincinnati, Ohio? Do you know who that's named for?
Mr. Cincinnati.
It was actually Cincinnatus. Yeah. Cincinnatus was one of the most famous Roman dictators. He helped save Rome during the time of an invasion, a time of a war. And he did such a good job at it that even the Senate and the people were saying, Cincinnatus, why don't you just stay on in control? And he said, no, that would not be proper. You know, that's actually going against the law. He said, no, I was just called to rule the country during this time of crisis. I addressed the crisis, and now I restore power back to the Senate. And Cincinnatus was then always considered a great man of virtue. And he was an example and one of the heroes of Rome throughout history because he was an honorable man, and he didn't abuse his power. But now when Julius Caesar comes onto the scene, and he's conquered the Gauls, and he's conquered all of Rome's enemies. And so, yeah, he protected Rome from all foreign invaders and expanded the Roman Empire. And now, they're saying, okay, Julius, you need to step down. And he said, no. And in fact, he was raising the masses. He got the people on his side. He started giving free bread to all the people. He was a populist. And he was assuming power, and he was having all the people. He had this grassroots movement for everyone to support him, and he was opposing the establishment. He was opposing the Senate. He wanted to drain the swamp. Does that sound like anyone in today's history? So the senators were not going to stand for that. And that's why Brutus and Cassius and all these other guys, they then plot to assassinate and take out Caesar. And of course, they do assassinate him. And then Rome is then divided into a civil war. Okay. And now Mark Antony, if you know something about Mark Antony, he was just playing one end off against the other. If he thought Julius Caesar was going to stay in power, he was praising Caesar. But once he saw Caesar had been defeated, well, now he's trying to make friends with everybody. And now he's saying, oh, I'm not here to praise Caesar. So once again, it gives a whole new insight into his speech and why he's giving this speech. Have I made my point about why it's important to know the history to understand the context of a writing? It's no different with the Bible. We need to know the historical context. We need to know who's speaking and who they're speaking to really get the full endeavor, and the full meaning and the full grasp of what's being communicated. So it's no different with God and His Word. That's why I handed out here a little brief survey of Old Testament history. Now, this is a very brief outline. This is a very, you know, once again, just basic highlights and points. I did not cover all the history of Israel here, but I just basically divided it up by some of the key, some of the key figures in history that we find in the Old Testament. And also, those key figures were based on what type of relationship they had with God. And God established covenants with these with some of these leaders, and God was communicating through some of these leaders. So I kind of broke down the Old Testament history based on who God was dealing with and relating with at particular times. This is kind of an overview, like I said. But let's just review through it very quickly here. First of all, we have the creation and the fall. That's where it recorded. Where in the Bible? Where's the creation and the fall recorded?
Genesis.
Okay, who are the main characters there that we're dealing with? Adam and Eve. Yeah, the enemy. Yeah, Satan as well. Yeah. So then what's the next major event that we hear about in the Bible is the flood and Noah. Okay, then we come down to the patriarchs. After the flood, after the earth is destroyed, then Noah and his three sons then populate the earth. Okay, and then the next people that we're really hearing about, and you can go back and look at some of those genealogies, but the next figures that we now see in biblical history of the Old Testament, we start with who?
Abraham.
And first, he's known as Abram, then he was known as Abraham, and God establishes a covenant with Abraham, and hence changing his name to Abraham, okay, making him a promise that he was going to bless his descendants and bless his descendants in the land, okay? And that also then includes, when we refer to the patriarchs, his direct descendants, that we look at Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph specifically, and how God then now deals with this particular people, the people that he set apart. God set Abraham apart from the rest of the nations and said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you and your descendants. And once again, we see that God focuses in his word about the direct lineage between Abraham, his son Isaac, and then Isaac's sons Jacob. And then we do hear about Jacob's other 11 sons, but the next major figure that we see God dealing through primarily is Joseph. What book of the Bible is this all covered in, by the way?
Genesis.
Yeah, we're still in Genesis, but there's a lot of rich history there in Genesis, and the foundation for how God is going to relate to the people and to the nations is primarily through this covenantal relationship that he makes with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. Okay. The next phase, who can tell me the next book of the Bible that we come to? Exodus. Once again, Joseph sent is actually a nice way of putting it. Joseph got sold into slavery by his brothers. His brothers were jealous of him. And so they basically sent him packing to Egypt. He goes through a number of situations there where it's amazing that he survived. He was a slave in a person's household. The woman of that household, Potiphar, falsely accused him of a crime, saying that he had made advances toward her when he hadn't made advances toward her. And basically, she was doing that because he had rejected her advances. She was making advances on him. He rejected that. And she got jealous and angry. And so she had him thrown in prison, or her husband had him thrown in prison. So he's wrongfully in prison all this time. Okay, but then he's called by Pharaoh. I'm making a long story short here. He's called by Pharaoh to interpret one of Pharaoh's dreams. And he shows such a display of wisdom and insight. Once again, Joseph gives glory to God that this is God who made this revelation known to him. But he's now placed in a position of power in Egypt. And now he's ruling over Egypt. He's basically Pharaoh's prime minister, okay, his chief executive officer. And he's really running all the day-to-day affairs of Egypt. That's how much power he was given. But meanwhile, back home, his brothers are going through a famine, and his dad, Jacob, are going through a famine. They come to Egypt to get food, and of course, Joseph has some fun with them. They don't recognize him at first. So then finally he says, oh, I'll give you some food, and you go and you come back, and you go back to your father, and so forth and so on. But meanwhile, he had planted some precious gold and materials and vessels and items from Egypt. And then he sends his soldiers out after him, say, oh, you guys stole from Pharaoh. They're going, no, we don't even know how this got here. We're being set up. We're being framed. They didn't care. They brought him back, right back to Joseph. So Joseph, once again, saying, you guys still don't recognize me? But he did this to show them who he was, that he had this power. He had this power of life over death with him. And then he reveals himself to his brothers, and he explains who he really is. And he shows them mercy. He shows them forgiveness. But first he had to establish, this is who I am. This is my power. This is my authority. I could very easily have you killed. And I could have done it out of vengeance, because the way you treated me, you just left me to die. You just sold me off in slavery. You never cared about me. But because you're my brothers, and because God placed me in this position of power, and God would have me be loving and forgiving and gracious, Joseph actually shows mercy to his brothers, and he's reunited with his family. And it's a lesson for all of us. We're also seeing an example of Christ. We're seeing a man who has power, who has authority, who's a great king, who could exercise judgment over us. And instead, he shows us love and mercy and forgiveness, even though in our hearts we've rejected him and we didn't want him. But he still loved us and forgave us. He went to the cross for us. So Joseph is an example, or what some people would call a type or a representation of the coming of Christ. Then they're in there in Egypt for all these years. Okay, we find out there's a Pharaoh who comes along who doesn't recognize Joseph, who doesn't like Joseph's power and influence, and he decides now he gets threatened by the people of Israel, because they stayed there and they started to populate there, and now they were becoming a larger nation than the people of Egypt. So Pharaoh then, to keep his control, he enslaves the people of Israel. And who comes next on the scene then?
Moses.
And of course, then Moses is raised up by God to now lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. Okay. And he's, once again, another type of representation of Christ, someone who comes to deliver the people. People are in slavery. People of Israel were under the slavery of Pharaoh, but that's a representation of Christ coming and freeing us from the slavery of sin and delivering us and bringing us into his eternal kingdom. And so, yeah, so then we have the Exodus, the story of how the people of Israel then leave Egypt to go to the Promised Land. Does anyone know what happens next? What's the next sort of major event that takes place with the people of Israel? They leave Egypt, but do they go right into Israel? No, they complained a lot. And then when they're given the opportunity, when they're told to go in and take the land, they don't want to do it. They're too afraid. Oh, there are too many nations there, too many people, you know. Mm-hmm. And so God says, you're not trusting me? I just delivered you out of Egypt. Okay? I showed you my mercy, my grace. I defeated your enemies, and you're not going to trust me to give you the land? So he basically God allowed an entire generation of Israelites to die. They stayed in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation had passed away, with the exception of two men. Anyone know the two exceptions?
Joshua and Caleb.
That's right. Because they believed. They were going back and saying to Moses and saying to the other people, we can take this land. They trusted God. They trusted in his power. So God basically allows an entire generation of Israelites to pass away and not enter the land. And so then he raises up Joshua then to go in and conquer the land. So that leads us then up to then, yeah, Joshua and the taking of the land. That's found where? What book?
Joshua,
that's right. And then we come to the judges. Let's stop and think about something here. When God enters, has Israel take over the land, Joshua was their leader, okay? But Joshua always said, hey, I'm only God's representative here. Moses always said, hey, I'm only God's spokesman here. I'm only his prophet here. Both Moses and Joshua told the people of Israel, God is your God. God is your ruler. You live by God's law. You need to submit to God's law and his power and trust him and obey him. He's your deliverer. He's your ruler. He's the one who exercises sovereign power over you. He's your great provider. He's your great protector. He's the one you're really subject to. So Moses and Joshua were always pointing the people of Israel back to God. But now that doesn't mean that God didn't raise up godly people to also oversee the people of Israel. Because the problem was, even though the people of Israel had taken over the land and were living in the land, they weren't always obeying God's word. They weren't always making themselves subject to the word of God and to his law. And so God had to raise up people to remind them about who God was and what God's word taught, and to exercise judgment and authority over them. But once again, it wasn't because God had abandoned Israel or didn't care about Israel, but Israel wasn't being obedient to God. And really, they should have just taken God at his word and obeyed him. Stop and think about that for a moment. Do we understand the significance of that? I mentioned this once before in a message I gave here. If people in their heart of hearts obeyed God's word, if we perfectly love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, if we obeyed all his commandments, technically speaking, there's no need for civil government. Because if everyone's obeying God's word, then we're all obeying God's word. God is our sovereign. That's who we're subject to.
You'd be out of a job.
I'd be out of a job, yeah. I have to work for a living. I said work for the government. But it goes to show our human nature. We will not trust God. We will not obey God on our own. So God has to establish civil authority over us. He has to raise people up to oversee us and to judge people according to the law. And that's who the judges were. Can someone name some of the famous judges that we know from that time period?
Deborah.
Who?
Deborah.
That's one of my heroes. There we go. Yeah. And Deborah's interesting because Deborah didn't want the job. Deborah's saying, Barak, you got to lead the people. But if you're not going to lead the people, all right, I'll lead the people. But really, Barak, you should have been doing this. So God raised up a woman to lead the people of Israel and defeat Israel's enemies. Deborah's a great choice. Anyone else?
Samson.
Who?
Samson.
That's right. Samson. Anyone else? Anytime Israel disobeyed God and their enemies attacked them, God would raise up leaders amongst the people and deliver them. And these people would always remind the people of Israel, you need to trust God. You need to obey God.
Who's one of the judges?
Who's that?
Gideon.
Gideon's another one. Gideon and his fleece, right?
So,
who?
Samuel.
That's it. Samuel is the last judge of Israel. He's the last judge of Israel. And he's the one who gets called up and raised by God. And he is judging the people. He's traveling around. He's talking to all the tribes of Israel. He's ministering to them. He's making judgments over their cases. He's reminding them of the word of law, of the word of God, and it's law. He's leading them in worship. He's ministering to these people. He's almost, once again, here's someone else who's a representative of Christ. Here's someone fulfilling the role, really, of a king, a prophet, and a priest. That's who Christ is, our great prophet, priest, and king. Here's someone else who God raises up to teach the people and to rule over the people and minister to the people. Do the people want Samuel, though, as their leader?
No.
Now, who do they ask for then?
King.
They ask for a king. They want to be like all the other nations around the world. And once again, on the surface, does that sound like a bad thing? Well, yeah, we just want to have someone rule and govern over us. You know, isn't it good to have a government? Isn't it good to, you know, Pastor, you just said, oh, we're sinful people. We need civil government. So what's the big deal about asking for a king to rule over us? Like, well, the other nations. It seems to work for the other nations. Why don't we have a king? What's the problem with that?
You were God's chosen people. You had God.
They had a king.
They didn't recognize.
And that's why, and this is a great lesson for everyone who's ever served in ministry. Samuel is upset that the people are asking for a king. And what does God say to Samuel? Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. That was the significance of them asking for a king and to be like the other nations. They were rejecting God. And once again, I say that every pastor who has ever had a problem in a church or people have disagreed with them, that's what every pastor has to remind himself. If they have a problem with God and his word, you know, their problem is with God, not with you as a person. That's why they have to be very careful. So you should never take it personally as a pastor. You should say, this is a pastor or a minister or someone serving in ministry. You sometimes have to say, this is between them and God, and I'm just going to get out of the way. But yeah, when we look at Moses, we look at Joshua, we look at all these judges, we look at Samuel, they kept pointing the people back to God and saying, he's your God. You're his people. He's your ruler. He's your protector. He's your provider. You live and breathe and exist by who he is. But here are the other people. They're living in fear. They want to be like all the other nations. They want to do things their own way. One of the consistent problems that we see through the book of Judges is that the people did what they thought was wise in their own eyes. They thought they knew better than God. And they kept getting themselves in trouble. And God had to keep raising up godly leaders to remind them, no, God is your God. You are his people. You need to follow him and trust him. But God says, okay, if you want a king, I'm going to give you a king. You sure you really want a king? I'll give you a king. I'll give you the king you want. I'll give you a king like the kings of the other nations. He gives them Saul, who taxes them, who makes them serve in the military.
Bring up the taxing thing, since you work for the government, maybe you can put the words somewhere. What did Samuel say was a punishment, or was going to be basically a punishment as far as what the tax was going to be? He said, the government's going to tax you 10%.
Yeah. That's right. That's it. That's a good point. But God says, okay, if you're not going to trust me, then I will impose a ruler over you. And yes, we'll have more stringent laws. Once again, the more people rebelled against God, God had to impose more stringent laws. Jesus made that very clear when he was being questioned about divorce. Say, hey, doesn't Moses in his law allow for divorces? What did Christ say? It's only because of the hardness of your hearts. God still hates divorce. God doesn't like divorce. But if you guys are going to go ahead and get a divorce anyway, well, once again, now I have to establish civil government and civil rule, and I have to protect people. I have to protect the women and the children who are now going to be adversely affected by you men abandoning your wives. So if you're going to leave your wife, well, now you're going to have to pay maintenance. You're going to have to pay for your wife and pay for your children, because I have to protect them. Once again, he had to establish civil law, more rules and regulations due to the sinfulness of man. And man doing what was wise in his own eyes. Not because God approved of divorce. He hated divorce. But because man was sinful, he had to establish more laws. This is the same principle that we see here with the kings. You want a king? Okay. But now that king is going to have that much more power and authority over you. And we come back to this point again. What men intend for evil, God intends for good. Because he says, okay, if you want a king, I'm going to give you a king. You're going to have to learn a lesson with Saul. But now I'm going to raise up who?
David.
And he puts a king in power of his choosing and blesses David. And it's through David's line that God promises to send Christ into this world, through his lineage. And we come then to the period of the kings. And once again, all the prophets that God raised up during that time of those kings, because we had both good kings and bad kings. And once again, God had to raise up prophets to hold these kings accountable and hold the people accountable. So we have this period now where Israel is being ruled by kings, and those kings are being confronted by prophets. Even David. Even as much as David was an exemplary king in so many ways, God had to send the prophet Nathan to him when David sinned. And he needed to be confronted by Nathan about his sin. So we see this period now where God is dealing with Israel. Yes, he's raised up kings, but now he's also had to raise up prophets to confront them. Everyone with me so far? Okay. Anyone think of any other significant event that took place during the times of the kings and the prophets in the history of Israel? Yeah, Angela.
I'm not going to answer that directly.
Okay.
But I keep seeing now, just, again, you said one of the things you keep in mind when you're studying the Bible is Christ. And I just, it's like popping out at me as you're talking about all these different people in the history of the Bible and the world. Jesus is prophet, priest, king. Who does he have to send but prophets,
priests,
king? Here's Father God being despised and rejected by his own people, mm-hmm. just like Jesus was despised and rejected
right.
by his own, like it's, and just the stubbornness and stiff-neckedness mm-hmm. of man
right.
from the beginning to think that he's wiser, knows better, could know better than God knows,
right.
and how us today get into all sorts of trouble when we don't just trust and mm-hmm. obey God,
right.
and take him at his word. We get ourselves,
right.
and that's when he has to, like, reel you in.
Right.
You see, like, the godly side, and it's always people that...
I just realized something. You're making a good point here. I should have given you the microphone, because Dane mentioned to us last time when people are commenting, it's not always coming up, so he actually did give us a microphone to use. So, but yeah, go ahead. I didn't mean to interrupt you. You were making such good points. I said, well, let's make sure we get this recorded.
I forgot where I was.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No, it's okay. It's okay.
That they needed a prophet, a priest, and a king, and...
Yeah, and then you see,
hearts.
Like, when God deals with the people and they get turned over almost like, you know, to their own sin, they got to go through stuff in order to come back. And all the true men of God, mm-hmm. flawed as they were,
right.
were humble and didn't want to go, but God sent them in. And had the humility that no one had the humility of Christ, but they were humble people as
right.
people go. And, you know, God had to kind of...
And this is why over the last couple of weeks, we were saying it's important when we look at God's word to understand how God is progressively revealing himself and the people's need for Christ. So he's putting Israel through all these experiences. And as Angela's pointing out, it shows just how sinful we are and just how gracious God is. And stop and think about that. God comes in person to us, even though we have a whole history of people rejecting God, not taking him at his word, and he doesn't give up on the human race. In fact, he promises them, I'm going to send you a prophet, a priest, a king, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God coming down and talking to us. The people of Israel, the nations of the world around Israel, they should have known we need to trust and obey God just simply because of all the great miraculous things he did. Rahab had that sense. Rahab said, hey, listen, you know, I'm helping you spies out. I'm helping you people of Israel out because I've heard about your God. I've heard what he's done to all the enemies of Israel. She believed. That's the very point. And here God is saying, even though you still reject me, even after I've done all these wonderful things, even I've taken care of you all this time, I'm still going to come and show myself to you. And I'm going to come in person to you now and show myself to you. I'm going to come in the person of Jesus Christ and make my glory and my love known to you. So when we, that's why it's so important for us to know the Old Testament, because it is pointing out to us how much we need Christ, and also pointing out to us how gracious God is to even send us Christ. Once again, it's important to know the history to really understand the truth of God's word. So, yeah, Ken and then Paul.
To answer your question before, at least I think this is where you're going. I would say that the next big thing would be the split of Israel.
Right,
the northern
exactly.
and south kingdoms.
David has a son. Who's David's son?
Solomon.
Solomon. Who's Solomon's son?
Jeroboam.
Rehoboam.
Close. Okay.
Now, Rehoboam, and Ken's probably going to make another political comment here about taxes. Rehoboam's Solomon's son. He now takes the throne he succeeds Solomon to the throne, and he's his own new man. And Solomon's advisors and counselors are saying, hey, you know, Rehoboam, follow in your father's footsteps, you know, be a good, just, fair king. And he basically says, no, I'm the king. It's good to be the king. And I'm going to tax the people, and I'm going to do what I want. And I'm going to, you know, they're going to have to listen to me just simply because I'm the king. Now, meanwhile, at this time, the northern tribes of Israel, they're feeling disenfranchised. Because here's Solomon, he's looking out for Judah, he's looking out for his own tribe, his own people, and he's not looking out for them. So they're feeling disenfranchised. So they're going to Rehoboam and saying, Rehoboam, hey, we have these problems, we have these needs here in the northern tribes. Once again, Jeroboam basically just says, I don't care. I don't care. Who are you? I'm the king. You got to do what I tell you to do. Once again, not listening to the counsel of his father's advisors. He starts listening to him and his friends and what his friends are telling him to do. What do the northern tribes do who are led by
Jeroboam,
right? And this is very frightening because it has long-lasting consequences even to this day. Now, we can sit here and say, well, I don't blame Jeroboam, and I don't blame the northern tribes for rebelling against this oppressive, you know, tyrannical king like Jeroboam. But it's what they said. And it's the attitude of their hearts that gets them in trouble. Once again, they weren't looking to God. They were looking to themselves. They were looking to people. They weren't looking to God. And Jeroboam and the northern tribes say to Rehoboam, we want no part of you. We want no part of the household of David. What are the implications of that? They're rejecting God, and God's what?
Anointed.
His anointed. God had promised that he was going to bless all the people of Israel through the descendants of David. So when they rebelled against Rehoboam, and once again, we can sit here and say, yeah, no, Rehoboam was a bad guy. We can understand why they were upset. But the real sin here is they're rejecting God. They're rejecting God's promises. They're rejecting God's blessing. They're rejecting God's prophet, priest, and king, and savior, and deliverer. They're rejecting Messiah, his anointed one. They're rejecting Christ. Does anyone know what happens to the 10 tribes, northern 10 tribes? What happens to them?
Captivity.
I'm sorry? Captivity. They end up being overrun and overtaken by the Assyrians, who take them into captivity, and they end up now being assimilated into the Assyrian Empire. And they no longer exist as a nation. Don't listen to Joseph Smith. They did not get on boats and come to North America and settle the American West. That's what the Mormon Church teaches. It's not what the Bible teaches, and it's not what secular history teaches.
You mean those Reformed hieroglyphics are...
They were overtaken. And they stopped being a nation. Now, that doesn't mean God totally gave up on them as individual people. Jesus, hundreds of years later, sits down at a well with one of their descendants, a woman of Samaria. The Samaritans were part of the legacy and lineage of the Assyrians overtaking the northern tribes of Israel. But they placed themselves outside of God's covenantal promises with his people. And so then they go through a series of kings. They set up their own kings. Most of those kings tend to be pretty on the wicked side. Anyone think of some of the more notorious rulers of the northern tribes? Anyone come to mind?
Okay.
When we think of a bad girl, what kind of a name do we call a bad girl?
Jezebel.
Yeah, you Jezebel, you. Yeah, Jezebel and her husband. Anyone remember? Think of Moby Dick. Ahab, there we go. Ahab and Jezebel.
Credit goes to back there somewhere.
God still sends them prophets. God sent them Elijah. God sent through Elijah, he says to Jezebel and Ahab, stop sinning, stop worshiping Baal. Through the prophet Elijah, God consumes all their priests. Elijah set up an altar and offered up a sacrifice to God. All the priests of Baal, they set up an altar. They were asking for Baal to consume their sacrifice. And they're dancing around and running around and praying and cutting themselves, doing all sorts of crazy, wacky things, praying for Baal to come down and accept their sacrifice. And nothing happens. And don't say there isn't any humor or sarcasm in the Bible. Because at that point, Elijah actually says to all the prophets and priests of Baal, he says, hey, where's Baal? Did he just take a trip to the bathroom? That's what he really literally said to him. Is he out taking a leak? Because how come he's not here, you know, consuming your sacrifice? Elijah just makes one prayer, and God sends down a fire and consumes sacrifice like that. Clearly proving that there's only one God. And God destroys all the prophets and the priests. He consumes the prophets and the priests of Baal. You think that would have made that would have made Ahab and Jezebel get down on their knees and ask for God to be merciful to them? No, it just made them that much more angry. And now they want to kill Elijah. So once again, you can see how what actually happened then to the northern tribes. It was no surprise that God allowed those northern tribes then to be overtaken by pagan idolaters, the Assyrians, who overtook them and assimilated them into their culture and their society. Okay? That leaves who?
Judah.
In Israel. That leaves Judah and the tribe of Benjamin.
Not Isaiah.
So Isaiah's a prophet. So, we're coming now to the end of the period of the kings and the prophets. So even though the northern tribes are overtaken by the Assyrians. Judah still exists as a nation, the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, okay? And they're kind of worshiping God, but not worshiping God, okay? And then what happens?
Nebuchadnezzar
comes. I'm going to get into a little more details about that in just a moment. But yeah, now they still rebel against God. They're not worshiping God. They're still being immoral and idolatrous, even the southern tribes. And God allows Nebuchadnezzar then to take over Judah and Benjamin. And then what happens? They take over Jerusalem. The Babylonians take over Jerusalem. What happens to the people?
They're taken into captivity.
They're taken into exile into Babylon. That's the exile.
Daniel.
Right. Yes, sir.
I just wanted to comment, though, when you with the major event of the split of the kingdom, north and south.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know why I was going to Solomon's Temple as a historic landmark.
Yeah.
Because we still have the Temple Mount to this day, but as far as establishing God in a temple, tabernacling with men, and the mm-hmm. sacrifices that were offered in the temple and whatnot.
Right.
And to this day, even though the temple was destroyed, it was rebuilt. And
yeah, that's what we're going to get to, because yeah, the temple is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Solomon's temple is brought down. But I don't want to jump too far ahead. Because now we have the people of Israel now in exile, or I should say the people of Judah and Benjamin, they're in exile now in Babylon. Like I said, we're going to break that down a little more specifically in a moment. But now they're in exile. How many years were they in exile? Does anyone know?
70 years.
Yeah, Jonathan?
70 years.
Yeah, 70 years. Okay. Now they're allowed to return to the nation of Israel. Return back to Jerusalem, and they now rebuild the temple. At this time now, you're seeing men like Nehemiah and Ezra, okay? Nehemiah is a servant of one of the Persian kings. He asked the Persian king permission to go back and rebuild the temple. He allows him to do that. Ezra is the prophet at that time, once again reminding the people, now, we really have to listen to God now. We have to remind ourselves of the law, and we have to live in accordance to the law, and they do rebuild the temple. But they are still under the sovereign authority and power of the Medo-Persian Empire. But they're allowed to at least go back to their land and establish a city. But they never set up their own sovereign state again until 1947 A.D. Okay. They are able to return to land. They do rebuild the temple. And it's not for another 490 some odd years that Christ finally comes onto the scene. And then now they're under the rule of the Romans. That's basically an overview of Old Testament history and how God is dealing with the people of Israel. He made a covenant relationship with the people of Israel. He set them apart. He sanctified them. He made them his people. He made his glory known to them in the temple. He made his power and his person known to them. He told them to worship him and to trust him. And we see a whole history of them worshiping God, them disobeying God, them being restored back to God, them worshiping God for a while, them turning away from God, them having to be delivered again. And you see that cycle through all this history, going all the way back to them, once again, going all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see this going back and forth of the people of Israel being faithful to God, then unfaithful to God. God raising up deliverers for them, God being merciful to them. But there finally comes a point when they are so idolatrous, so immoral, that God has to bring in foreign nations, their enemies, to bring them under judgment. But he doesn't destroy them as a people. Because of his covenant promise to David and to his lineage, he spares the nation of Judah, nation of Benjamin. He lets those nations survive because of promises he made to David and to Joseph and to those ancestors. So they don't get assimilated. They still stand out as their own race of people, but they are no longer under the reign of a king of Judah or a king of David. To this day, even though they established themselves as a sovereign state again in 1947, they're a parliamentary government. There are no known descendants, earthly descendants, of David anymore. We can't trace back the genealogies anymore. Why?
AD 70.
He has sent his son Christ into this world. Christ was the king who now reigns forever and ever. And he fulfills all the promises and all the prophecies of the Old Testament. So that's why I want us to focus in on. Any questions about that before we go any further? About, like I said, I just did a brief overview of Old Testament history. But we see that God made himself known to all the nations. He sets out a people, sets them apart from all the other nations. He sets out Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants as his own people who he establishes a covenant with to be an example to the other nations. God is demonstrating to all the other nations of the world, saying, this is who I am as God. This is how I love as God. This is what I do for my people. I bless them. This is what I expect of my people. I expect them to trust me and obey me and to love me in return. If I'm in a good relationship with my people and they're being faithful to me, I bless them. I've made a covenant with them. I've made a commitment to them. I am their God. They are my people. This is a message he's giving to all the other nations of the world that hopefully they would see God's love and his blessing to his people, and they too would repent and believe and call upon him. Once again, God setting the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob apart as their own, his own covenantal people wasn't being done for the purpose of saying, oh, I don't care about anyone else. I don't care about the Egyptians. I don't care about the Babylonians. I don't care about the Assyrians. No, God wasn't saying that. He set himself apart a people to show all the nations, this is how I love. This is how I'm faithful. This is how I do what's just and right and holy by my people. And if you're trusting me and obeying me like the people of Israel are doing, then you will be blessed as well. He set them apart as an example. Is that any different for the church today? We've been called out. We've been set apart from the world. We've been saved and sanctified by Jesus Christ. And what are we supposed to be? Salt and light. We're to let our light so shine before men, people of every tongue and tribe and nation. So even though God sets himself out a people for it to be his own, to be in a covenant relationship, it is meant to be a testimony and a witness to all people of all nations to believe in him and to seek his face and to repent and believe and to follow after him and to trust him and obey him. That's what God did throughout all of Old Testament history. And like I said, we just scratched the surface here tonight. I want you to open up your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. In fact, Ken, can I call on you to read it if you have it, Paul? Or Paul, if you have it, since you have the microphone.
Yeah, okay.
Since you have the microphone, is that all right? If I have,
absolutely.
Could you read what we could do? Because I just want to read the entire chapter. I was actually tempted originally to read chapter 6, 7, and 8, but I think I'll just stick with 6. So I see what. Maybe what we could do here is break it up a little bit. So maybe if Paul, if you would read like the first nine verses.
Okay.
And then Ken, could I have you read verses 10 through 15? And then Angela, would you read 16 through 19? And let's see, maybe we can pass the mic then back to either Justice or Jonathan to finish the chapter off for us. Why don't we do that? I'm only going by how it's broken down in my Bible. So, Paul, if you would read verses 1 through 9 for
us. Sure. Chapter 6. Now, this is the commandment, the commandments and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, and that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. That you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you. A land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
And then if Ken, if you'd pick up then at verse 10 for us and read down to 15 for us.
So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth.
And Angela, if you pick up at verse 16, read down to 19 for us.
Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken.
Okay. And if you'd hand off to either Jonathan or Justice, I have one of you guys volunteer and read 20 down to the end of the chapter from verse 20.
20. Okay. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you are to say to your son, when we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with the mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is to this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us.
Thank you, Jonathan. I'm very tempted to preach a whole sermon from this chapter, but I'm not going to do that. But this is a very significant text. This is the text that Jesus quotes from when he's being tempted by Satan. You can see many of the quotes here. When Satan was trying to tempt him, he came right back with God's word. And he says, you'll worship and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Worship no one else. You won't tempt the Lord your God. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the very word of God. He's quoting from this particular passage. This passage kind of sums up God's covenantal relationship with the people of Israel. So I know we've done this whole survey of history here, but this passage right here cuts right to the chase, so to speak, and points us to what's the significance of God's relationship with Israel throughout all these ages, throughout all these kings, throughout all these prophets. This is what it all comes down to. God set himself apart a people to be his people, where he was their God, they were his people. He made a covenant with them. He made a commitment to them. He said, I'm going to love you. No, you're my people. But you need to love me in return. You need to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus once again refers to this and says, this sums up the entire law. Once again, this is a very significant text. When people are asking Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He points them right back here to Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That sums up every person's life here tonight. What's your purpose in life? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why? Because he's God. Why? Because he created you. Why? Because he blessed you. Why? Because he gave you life. Yes, God is giving a history. He's reminding the people of Israel, this is what I've done for you in the past. I delivered you out of Egypt. And I'm now giving you a land to live in for the future. Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. They were about to enter the promised land. So this is the second giving of the law. Moses first gave them the law with the Ten Commandments. And as we said before, a whole generation gets wiped out, basically, because they didn't trust God. Now God is reminding them, saying, before you enter this land, what I've promised you, what I'm going to bless you with, I'm going to remind you of the law again. That's what Deuteronomy means, second law, second giving of the law. And he's saying, this is what it all boils down to. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm bringing you into this land. Trust me, love me, obey me, worship me, serve me, glorify my name. Glorify my name to all the other nations. Teach your children. Make me known. This is what all of our lives are about. That's why it's such a significant passage. But it explains that whole history we just went through. Because the people of Israel, even though they knew who God was, even though they knew all that God had done for them, even though they knew how God had blessed them, they didn't love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that takes us back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had been blessed by God. He created them. He gave them life. He told them to trust him and obey him. They didn't trust him and obey him. And they brought about their own death. It's the same principle. If we don't trust God for our lives, and if we don't obey God for our lives, and if we don't love God, we can't know his love. We can't know his blessing. We can't know his goodness. We can't know his protection. We can't know his provision. If we reject God, if we don't love him, we can't know him. And if we can't know him, we can't know his power, his person, his presence, his love, his goodness. We can't carry out his purposes. We're dead. We're not living the life God gave us. That's why I say this sums up everyone's life here tonight. God created you to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to trust him and to live for him and to tell others of him, to make him known, to glorify his name. When, as Paul says, we suppress the truth, when we exchanged the truth for a lie, when we served the creature rather than the creator, when we didn't give thanks to God, when we didn't glorify God, we ended our lives. We were not loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And here's God pleading and demonstrating and proclaiming to the people of Israel throughout all that history we looked at, saying, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I love you. I want to bless you. But if you reject my love, if you reject the life I've given you, you're bringing about your own destruction and your own curse. And finally, it came to a point where they had so rejected God with all their immorality, all their idolatry, that he had to give them over to their own judgment. And I'll say this. That's God still being gracious to them. Because he could have consumed them as a race of people. Instead, he sends them in exile. Once again, hoping that they would repent and believe. And trust him now. That's where we're at right now here with Ezekiel. So I pointed over here. We talked about the king and the prophets. Jill mentioned before. Isaiah, Jeremiah, these are the prophets around these times. These are the major prophets God raised up to speak to the kings of Israel at that time. They go into exile. Then they return back to the land over here, the post-exile period. They return to Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple. And then we see people like Nehemiah and Ezra. That's something else I want to point out to. You may want to open up, if you have a Bible, open up to the table of your contents of the Old Testament. When you open up to the table of contents for the Old Testament, that's not a chronological order. That's not an historical order. It starts off in chronological order, like we said before. It starts off with Genesis, the creation, and the fall, and Noah, and the flood, and the patriarchs, then the Exodus with Moses, okay? And then it starts off once again now with Joshua. So far, so good. Then the judges, that's an historical chronological order. But then it stops after that. Now the Old Testament is really more in a thematic organization, so to speak. Once again, because God is trying to teach his people, and so he's teaching his people through different means. So those first five books, the Pentateuch and Joshua, are sort of considered the law and the history of Israel, and the history of people. But then after that, we then come to, actually, I have to backtrack. We have Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. That's all chronological order. Everything going up to 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Kings is also following in chronological order. But 1 and 2 Chronicles, you got to put a little line there in your table of contents. That all those books are chronologically following the history of Israel. Once again, we talked about Samuel. He basically records to us about Saul and David and Solomon. First and Second Kings now relates to us now about Solomon and then his descendants, the split of the kingdom, the northern tribe, southern tribe. Good kings and bad kings, but now we come to 1 and 2 Chronicles.
Doesn't that overlay with 1 and 2 Kings?
Their histories do overlap with each other, but it's actually written at a separate period. 1 and 2 Chronicles is really written over here. It's written after the exile. So even though, as Ken is pointing out, it's an overlap history to 1 and 2 Kings, it's not written at the same time as 1st, 2nd Kings. It's actually written after the exile. And most Bible scholars are contending that Ezra was once again reminding the people of Israel, now that they're back in the land, and he's writing to the people of Israel and saying, hey, listen, let's not go back to our old ways here. And so he's actually writing the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles with a different emphasis than from more of the historical narrative of 1st and 2nd Kings. So Ezra's pointing out different things in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and he's also trying to say to the people, we need to follow the law. Look what happened to the kings when they didn't. Okay? Then when we go to then we have Ezra and Nehemiah. Once again, they're all writing, like I said, after the exile. Okay. But then we come to the poetry books or the books of wisdom. We come to Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. Okay. All these things are pretty much being written around the time of David and Solomon and their reign. Okay. But they are organized after the histories of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Job is an interesting book. We're still not sure where Job fits historically. Many would contend, I think most Bible scholars would contend, if anything, he's probably close to the time of Abraham, because he makes mention of the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans. Those would have been recognized people at that time. Some people, but it's a minority view, think he may have been pre-flood, but I question that, because like I said, why do you have this history of the mentioning the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans? That would really be post-flood. And like I said, that would be more in keeping with Abraham and the patriarchs. Now, he may have fallen somewhere in between there, okay, between the Tower of Babel and when Abraham comes on the scene. But basically, his lifetime, even though he's put here in the books of wisdom and the books of poetry, but really Job was sometime probably around the time of Genesis, okay? So once again, but now the Old Testament is being organized more along what is God trying to emphasize, and what kind of teachings are we receiving? Okay, then we come to the prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets, and they're really all writing for the most part around the time of the kings. Okay, but Ezekiel and Daniel, they're really during the exile. They both were exiled from Jerusalem. And all honesty, part of me originally was thinking of covering both books, because they really are contemporaneous to each other, and they're both emphasizing different things. But they're both writing around the same time, and they're both asking the question, what's going on with Israel? Hey, God, you promised to bless us. Now we're under a curse. We're exiled. We're being ruled by pagans. What's going on, God? Okay? And that's why God had to raise up Daniel and Ezekiel to remind the people about what God's purposes were. Okay? So they're both writing during this time period. We're going to focus in on Ezekiel because that's enough to chew on. I think more of us are familiar with Daniel. But I'm also pointing to Ezekiel because Ezekiel is basically more directly answering the question about God, what are you doing with your people? Daniel is actually prophesying what God is going to do with his people in the future and the coming of Christ. And Christ ruling all the nations. So Daniel is almost looking more to the future. And Ezekiel is in the here and now, the present time of Israel at that time. And I think that's important for us to really focus on. Because we've seen the fulfillment of Daniel's prophets. We're here. Christ's kingdom is overtaking all the other kingdoms of the world. We've seen the fulfillment of that. But we need to learn from Ezekiel, how do we remain faithful as God's people in our day, in our time, even though it doesn't appear that things are going good for us? That's why I want us to really focus in on Ezekiel. We can see all the problems going on in the world around us. Say, God, where are you in all this? What's going on? That doesn't mean God has stopped blessing his people and loving his people and looking out for his people. Even though the world is falling apart around us, he's still very much in control. And he's still very much working through his people. And he wants his people to be faithful to him. That's one of the reasons why we're focusing in on Ezekiel. I'm going to stop us tonight, but I want to next week look at a little more of the history of the exile. because it really takes place in three parts. The fall of Jerusalem is really a three-part series of events. And it's important for us to understand when Ezekiel is writing, because the book is actually broken up between those three periods of Nebuchadnezzar overtaking Jerusalem. But we'll focus more in on that history next week. I thought it'd be good for us to break right now. But before we go on, any thoughts or questions? Yeah, Angela.
Is the second giving of the law a literal translation of the word
Deuteronomy? Yeah. So, do being two.
Mm-hmm.
Nonomy, law. No. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, Jonathan, you have a question?
I was wanting to ask the question about the setting of Ezekiel, because I never was sure if it was Israel during the sieging of Jerusalem or when they were already in Babylon.
I'm sorry, I'm going to move closer to you, so even though you have the mic.
Oh, yeah, no, you can't hear. Is the setting of Ezekiel, is it during the siege of Jerusalem, or is it when they're already in Babylon?
He's actually already been exiled, okay. So it's actually during the period of the exile.
In exile.
Right. Okay. But, yeah, they, like I said, we'll get more into the specifics of what happens with Jerusalem. Like I said, it's a three-part series of events, but he actually is taken out of exile after Nebuchadnezzar takes over Jerusalem. But he doesn't destroy Jerusalem. He hasn't destroyed the temple yet. But he takes the people captive, and Ezekiel is through that first group of people taken captive out of Jerusalem.
Wait, so the river Chebar, or whatever, in the first chapter, that's in Babylon, right?
Right. Mm-hmm.
That is, okay.
Right. They're taken into, yeah, when we see, actually, yeah, if you want to turn there, like I said, this will be a little teaser for next week. If you want to turn to the first chapter of Ezekiel, Jonathan's hitting the nail on the head here, so to speak. When we go to Ezekiel chapter 1, now it came about in the 30th year of the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Chebar amongst the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw the visions of God. And he goes on, he mentions on the fifth month in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him.
Gotcha.
So it's important to understand who all the kings over Jerusalem were at that time. But yeah, that's where we're at right now. But it gives great insight then to what Ezekiel is talking about in the first several chapters of the book, as opposed to the end of the book. It's important for us to understand what was going on with Israel and with Jerusalem at the time when Ezekiel is writing this. Okay.
He would have been a contemporary of Daniel.
Yep. He may have been a little older than Daniel.
Just coming right.
What I find interesting, too, like we were saying before, when we look to the prophets and the priests and the kings being described through the Old Testament to point us all to Christ, our great prophet, priest, and king, what I find interesting about Daniel, it's almost like he's writing from the king's perspective, and Ezekiel is writing from the priest's perspective and prophet perspective. They're both prophets, though. But Ezekiel is a trained priest. Daniel is a trained prince. So I find that fascinating. And I think God raised them both up to speak to the people of Israel during this time. But they're both, the question, the issue arises, and we'll talk about this more next week. God, what's happening to Israel now? We thought we were your people. But you've allowed pagan rulers to overtake us and bring us into captivity. Some of the people got it. People like Daniel and Ezekiel got it. Daniel and Ezekiel realized, hey, we've sinned against God. This is why we're in the mess we're in. And they're trying to tell the people, we all still need to repent and return to God. So, and Ezekiel, like I said, is more hitting the nail on the head about the people of Israel in their day, how they needed to repent and trust in the Lord. Where Daniel, in some ways, is really looking toward the future, what not only happens to Israel, but to all the nations. So, but that's why it's so important to know the history. Because this is all leading up to us understanding Christ. The book of Galatians tells us it was in the fullness of time that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this world. The perfect time. But this is all the setup and the foundation for Christ to come into this world. You're not going to understand the New Testament unless you understand the Old Testament. Because these are all the promises that God was telling us about Christ and who Christ was to be and how much we need Christ. So when Christ came, once again, how much more so should we worship him and serve him? In some ways, we're under a greater accountability than the people of Israel were under the Old Testament. Because Christ has come into this world. Christ has fulfilled all the promises found in the Old Testament. And if God was holding those people accountable to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, now that he has shown his love to us so clearly and explicitly through his Son, Jesus Christ, and he has so blessed us through his Son, Jesus Christ, with far surpasses and exceeds what God did for the people of Israel in their day, how much more so should we be loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength now that he has sent his Son, Christ, into the world? So, did I see another hand up before? Yeah, Angela. John's going to hand the microphone off to Angela.
Thank you. Is it accurate to say that throughout the prophets, all of the prophets, there's always warnings, you know, from God about their judgment and why, versus the blessings and restoration that's to come also? Mm-hmm. Isn't there, like, God's explaining both throughout?
Exactly. Throughout the Old Testament, he's teaching them both about blessings and cursings. He's both encouraging them, but he's also exhorting them.
Mm-hmm.
We saw that really here in Deuteronomy 6.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I will bless you in this land if you trust me and obey me. But if you forget about who I am and if you reject me, you're bringing about your own curse. And this is all to point out to us that this is why Christ had to come into the world. Because even though people knew the blessings of obeying God and trusting God, and even though they knew the curses or the consequences to not trusting and obeying God, in our rational thinking, we're sitting there saying, what's the problem? Oh, if I obey God, I'll be blessed. If I curse God, then I'll be cursed. So the logical thing to do is to obey God. Oh, God has loved me. Well, I should love him. That's reasonable. That's right. But does man do that?
No.
No. We're in our sin. That's why the Apostle Paul so eloquently said in Romans 7, I know the right thing to do. I don't do it, though. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be the Lord Jesus Christ. So, yes, God is teaching us who he is, how he has so blessed us. And he's exhorting us. He's encouraging us to trust him, to obey him, so that we can bless him and be blessed by him and know his love and know his goodness and live the lives he's given us, to have the abundant life he wants for us. But if we reject God's love, we're rejecting our life. Because our life is found in the love of God. But if we're not loving God, we're bringing about our own destruction. So we needed to learn that first in the Old Covenant. We needed to see who God is, how we're accountable before him, but also to just see our utter weakness and inability to trust him and why Christ had to come into this world. And how gracious God was to send Christ into this world. God had every right. He still would have been God. He still would have been love. He still would have been glorious if he turned Adam and Eve back to dust and none of us came into existence. God had every just right to turn Adam and Eve back to dust. But instead he said to them, I'm giving you a seed who one day will defeat sin and death, who will crush the enemy's head. And God has been nothing but long-suffering and patient, and he's been teaching us. He's been showing us how much we need him Adam and Eve needed God. When they thought they could be God on their own, they destroyed their lives. When we do that, when we do what's wise in our own eyes and we don't think we need God, we destroy our lives. We need God. We need His Son, Jesus Christ. And we had to go through this whole history to learn it. So yeah, there's a sense of where God is both loving the people and blessing them and promising them, hey, I want to love you. I want you to have life. I want you to have life abundantly. I want you to have eternal life. He's been saying that to us from the very beginning. You can live forever. But if you don't trust me, if you don't obey me, you're going to die. You're going to die in your very soul. Yeah.
So the abundant life is in eternity.
Right.
Not necessarily the materialistic world that we live.
The eternal life is to really know God and to be with Him forever. But that's an abundant life. Yeah, because I think abundant is more referring to the sort of the quality, so to speak, where the eternal life is really referring to our relationship with God for all time. And abundant is really describing the quality of that eternal life. It's abundant. It's overwhelming. It's more than we could hope or dream or imagine. So that's how much God loves you, how much He wants to bless you. I know I'm starting to sound like Joel Osteen or something, but no, it's God always gave us life because He loves us. We destroyed that life. We rejected His love. And in spite of us doing that, He sends His Son Christ into this world. Especially after we see this whole history of people rejecting God, and He still sends Christ into this world. Yeah. How do you explain that other than the love of God? Yeah, and how gracious He is. So we still need to take that to heart. So, yeah, Jill. Can we get her the microphone? Or there you go. Well, thanks, Angela.
I just wanted to say, and yet this is our Father's world, so He wants us to live here,
right?
Seek Him, mm-hmm. obey His will.
Yeah.
And enjoy this life, even though we're looking forward to the life to come,
exactly.
being with Him in glory
and
in eternity.
This is what Ezekiel is really getting at. Like I said, when I was in seminary and I first studied through Ezekiel, I'm seeing all these images and all these prophecies and how does this all fit? I got lost. I got overwhelmed. But when I really started to study it, it was really God's, hey, no, this is for you today. Look how God, He has you in this world. Even though how sinful and dying the world is, and how we seem, it appears like it's all falling apart, maybe in our personal lives or in our political lives or however, when we see all the problems in the world, okay, He's still saying, I'm still your God. And I'm still working in you and through you for my purposes. And I'm still going to bring about my salvation. I'm still going to bring about eternal life for those who trust me and believe me. And so that's where I really started to see Ezekiel is such an important book for us to know, because we need to glean from that. He's in the worst time for the people of Israel. They've been defeated by their enemies. They're being ruled by a pagan dictator. They are not seeing the power of God in their lives, quote unquote. God did not deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar. Meanwhile, all these other years, God had delivered them from their enemies, and now God hasn't delivered us from Nebuchadnezzar. God, what are you doing? And Ezekiel's trying to say, He's God. You're the ones who's moved away from God. He hasn't moved from you. You need to be faithful and obedient and call upon His name and trust Him. Because once again, yeah, He is promising His future glory. So, yeah. Jonathan, I saw you had your hand up, and then maybe I could ask you to close us in prayer after your question and your comment. So,
okay. Question about, to the application, how this relates to us. So I'm going to throw the curveball. So I'll just ask you your view. Based upon, all the things upon the promise of Christ coming, that He shall rule the nations with the rod of iron, ultimately, in heaven, the kingdom of heaven, How do you view the church today in regards to the spreading of Christ's kingdom? I'm bringing it back to eschatology. Right. Yeah.
Yeah, because we still have that responsibility to further Christ's kingdom by us walking with Christ. Now, the interesting twist on that, though, is what did Christ say about his kingdom? What did he say to Pilate? My kingdom's not of this world. We're in the world. We're to further his kingdom.
Be in the world, but not of it.
But that's it. But so we have to be very careful there. We're still to be salt and light in this world, bringing people to Christ, being made a part of his kingdom. And he is returning now to rule over all the nations. But his kingdom is here. He is reigning and ruling right now. And he's working in through all of us to save himself a people of every tongue and tribe and nation. He's making them all subject to him. So that's why I just caution us. It's not about necessarily a geopolitical kingdom, how we think of it, you know. I believe it's error to sit there and say, oh, well, the United States is now God's chosen people. We're to rule the world. No, I don't see that in the Bible. Now, don't get me wrong. I think America needs to repent and trust in Christ and follow after Christ. We should be a Christian nation, but so should the People's Republic of China. So should the Federation of Russia. So should Egypt. So should Israel. But, yeah, so the furtherance of the kingdom now is, once again, making God's word and his truth known to other people and calling them to faith and repentance and to trust in him. And we also see this juxtaposition in the Old Testament, and we see it in the New Testament as well. God is still maintaining, yes, he is maintaining civil government over this world, but he's been saving himself and redeeming himself a people throughout all these ages who will one day all bow down and worship him and truly love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, yeah, we're to impact the world. And this is one of the things that Ezekiel is trying to drive at with the people of Israel. Like I said, we'll get more into it as we get more into the study. But that's one of the things Ezekiel is calling the people of Israel on. He's saying, you were supposed to be salt and light to the other nations. And now you've become more sinful than the other nations. You're not honoring God. And you were supposed to be light to these other nations. You've dishonored the name of God before these nations. So, yeah, I still think there's an application to us today as Christians, as the church. Are we being salt and light? Or are we just being like as pagan and as sinful and as rebellious and as immoral and as idolatrous as the rest of the world? We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to show the glory of God. We're to show the love of God, the truth of God, the righteousness of God in our day-to-day lives. And that's exactly what Ezekiel was saying. You should be honoring God. You should be loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You should be worshiping him the way he commanded in his scriptures. You shouldn't be practicing all this immorality and all this idolatry in the temple. You're not showing, you're not only are you rejecting God and his love, you're also dishonoring his name, and you're being a stumbling block to other people trusting in God. So I said, in terms of when we were going through proper biblical interpretation, God speaks first to his people. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm glad that we do street evangelism and we witness to our friends who aren't saved and we share the gospel with them. We're supposed to do that. But the Bible was written to his people. We need to trust and obey him. And yes, we are to tell others to trust and obey him, but first and foremost, we need to trust and obey him. Because he has called us, he has set us apart to make him known to the nations around us. And that's what he did with Israel. And that's what he's doing with his church today. We are to be salt and light. We are, first and foremost, about the church. Not the United States of America. Not Egypt. Not Israel. Not the People's Republic of China. Not Kenya. Our kingdom is about the church. those who Christ has called out from every tongue and tribe and nation to glorify his name. Now, yes, he's placed us in nations. He's placed us in Kenya. He's placed us in Egypt. He's placed us in Israel. He's placed us here in Merrick, New York. And yes, we should, you know, be subject and loyal to the countries that we live in. But it's for the purposes of his kingdom. He's placed us here in Merrick, New York, to be salt and light to the people of Long Island and New York in the United States of America. He's placed Christians in Egypt to be salt and light to the people of Israel. He's placed people in Kenya to be salt and light to the people of Kenya. He's even placed Christians in Israel to be salt and light to the people of Israel, that they would come to him. So even though we're in different geopolitical regions, and we should respect those geopolitical regions, we're about furthering his kingdom, which transcends all the geopolitical regions. That's why, because once again, Christ had the opportunity, if he wanted to, quote unquote, overthrow the world right then and rule the world and set himself up as Caesar, he could have. He said, no, I first got to reconcile you to God. I have to deliver you from your sin to make you a part of my kingdom. Jesus had all full power and authority to rule the world right then. He even said that to Pilate, I can raise up these mobs. If I was really here to overthrow you or overthrow Caesar, we know he could do that. He said that, I could do that. I'm not here to do that. I'm here to go to the cross. My kingdom is about me going to the cross and reconciling people to God. So, now once again, I'm not saying Christians shouldn't be involved in government and politics. No, we should. We should be, but that should be for the purpose of being salt and light within our governments and within our political processes. It's not about establishing some Christian geopolitical sovereign state. In fact, every time Christians have tried to do that, it's gotten them into trouble. And it's ended up, in some ways, being more of a hindrance to the gospel than a furtherance of the gospel. We're to make Christ known in our lives, in our holiness, in our godliness, to make people want to be in a loving relationship with God like we have a loving relationship with God. It's something. And some of you have had this experience where, and Jill just had it recently with one of her coworkers. I want what you have. I need what you have. I see all the things you go through in your life, and yet you have this peace and you have this faith. I need that. That's being salt and light. That's furthering his kingdom. When they see the difference in you, when they see Christ in you, when they see God's glory in you, when they see God's love in you, you're making those people jealous and envious and, Lord willing, desirous to seek God and call upon his name. That's what Israel was supposed to do under the old covenant. So, and that's what I'm glad Jonathan brought this point up, because this is what we need to be doing under the new covenant. And as I said before, look how much more accountable we are than the people of Israel, because we have Christ. We have the means now to obey the law and to glorify his name. We have Christ. We have his atoning work, his perfect obedience. We have his Holy Spirit. We have every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. We better be salt and light. We better be furthering his kingdom. We have the power. We have something the people of Israel didn't have.
We have his word, too.
What's that?
His word.
We have his word.
They didn't have this.
They didn't have the fulfillment of his word. So, boy, I went. Yeah, Paul.
I do not need a mic for this, but I think that this man earned a super gulp of that.
That's right. So, I don't want to rush us out of here, but I think it was good for us to cover this tonight. So, like I said, well, once again, I did promise you guys I should be able to finish this up in a couple of weeks, but I'm glad you guys have been asking questions, and helping us clarify this for everybody. So even though we're going to have one more preliminary week with this, with the history, I think it's good that we're doing it. There we go, because it's really going to make a difference when we actually start getting into Ezekiel, when we understand everything that's going on historically. It makes a difference. So next week we're going to look at, as I said before, those three stages of Nebuchadnezzar taking over Jerusalem right before the exile. So, because as Ezekiel is writing during that period, and then the end of the book, he's really talking about what's going to happen after the exile. So, and that's where the controversies start. First part of the book is a lot easier to understand than the last part of the book, but all the more reason why we need to understand what was going on historically at this time, because Ezekiel was speaking very specifically to God's people in their day, and to take that to heart. So, okay. Hey, Jonathan, would you close us in prayer? Thank you, brother.
Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you again for giving us your word, Lord, the testimony of the prophets, the priests, and the kings, Lord. Ultimately, Lord, we see their fulfillment in Christ. Lord, we thank you for him, for sending us your son, Lord, for sending the promised seed through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to David, Lord, and up to him in Christ, Lord. We thank you for your promise, Lord, that you would crush the head of the serpent, the woman would crush the head, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, Lord, and that you would restore all things, Lord, that were lost at the fall, that you would restore us back to you, and you have done exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, by sending us your only begotten Son. Lord, we are not worthy of even, as Dave had said, Lord, of just your restraining grace, Lord, of our judgment, Lord. But you have gone beyond, Lord, in giving us your grace, Lord, and to come to know you in a deeper way, Lord, through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we just thank you, we bless you, we praise you. We ask for your help, Lord, in our present day. Oh God, please help us, Lord, by your Spirit, by your testimony, the Spirit, and the Word, Lord, and of your people, your church, Lord, we pray for the grace, Lord, to be the salt and light that you've called us to be in the new covenant, Lord. Help us to be circumcised at heart, oh God, as in the Holy Spirit, continually abiding in Christ, Lord, we pray. Lord, help us to be seeking, Lord, studying these things, Lord, we pray for due diligence in this study, Lord. Please bless all that Dave continues in his study and his meditations on this book, Lord, and the history of your people in regards to it, Lord, in your word. Help us, O God, to be like Daniel, Lord, and like Ezekiel, O God, to be prophetic to our generation, O God. Because you've given us, Lord, a sure word that we can look to. We pray that we would be obedient to you, O God, and not, again, to learn of all the things in the Old Testament, Lord, so that we may not desire evil as they did. O God, help us. O God, we are so insufficient in of our flesh, Lord. We need you to quicken us and to give us your grace daily, Lord, coming to you. So we just thank you for just keeping us, establishing us, Lord, and helping us, upholding us in our faith in him, Lord, to keep walking faithfully. And we lift all these things up to you. And thank you again for your goodness. In Jesus Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother.